Hear now the very words of God as it is found in the Gospel of John, chapter 8, verses 37 through 40, Jesus speaking. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father. They answer him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing what Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of this word and to our understanding of what they mean. Let's go to him and ask him for that. Heavenly Father, you know what is on my heart this morning, and I ask most fervently that your word would abide in our hearts, that as we hear that word this morning, that it would find place in us, that it would not be as Jesus is describing with these Jews, that it would bounce off of them and find no place, find a heart that's already filled with something else and therefore has no room for the living word, the Savior. Lord, let that not be in anyone's heart here this morning. May we have a place where these words take root and take hold and become part of us, because that, I know, is what you wanted, and that's what you wanted of each one of us. Lord, I pray that my words this morning would be your words and that you would give me the focus to be able to bring those words out so that we can faithfully understand what you are saying here. In Jesus' name, amen. Just over 2,000 years ago, in the Temple of Jerusalem stood a man, an elderly man. And if you were there, you would notice something a little bit peculiar about him. The way that I see it, he would have been inspecting almost everyone who came by him as if he were looking for something very intensely. Now, if this was the first time that you'd ever been to the temple, it might not seem that unusual to you. You might think that he had come with a child or with somebody else and had simply lost them and was going through the crowd looking for that individual. But if you were a regular attender of the temple in those days, you'd probably just shake your head and say, there goes crazy Simeon again looking for the Messiah. Because that's basically what Simeon did, according to the Gospel of Luke. He was looking for the consolation of Israel, and he desperately wanted to see God's Messiah before he died. But every day he went home disappointed, and the problem was is he was getting old, and time was running out. He had prayed and prayed and prayed that God would show him the Messiah, and yet he still could not find him. Well, if we were to continue through the temple on that day, probably just around the corner in the court of women, another very elderly person, this time a woman, a prophetess named Anna, would have been doing pretty much the same thing. She wouldn't be wandering through the crowd, but we are told that night and day for decades, Anna had come to the temple to worship, to praise God, to pray, to fast, and to look for the redemption of Jerusalem. Well, one fine day it happened. One day a young couple walked into the temple with their newborn boy. Now, this in and of itself was not unusual because this was the law. You consecrated your first son, especially, and so they were simply fulfilling the law of Moses, and so almost every day there would have been couples bringing their sons in to the temple for this purpose. But somehow Simeon instantly knew. When he saw that young family walk in, he instantly knew who they were, and he went up and he took the child in his arms. And he turned to God, and this is what he said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. He knew. No distinguishing characteristics. There was no sign that said Messiah here. It's just a baby boy that a young couple brought in. But he knew who he was, and he instantly identified the Christ. Well, the young couple was quite stunned by what the man said, but as they were walking through the temple, sure enough, they came upon Anna, and the same scene repeated itself. In fact, we are told in Luke that Anna began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. Now, here's the question I want to pose to you. Why or how did this happen? Now, on any given day, the temple would have been filled with hundreds, if not thousands, of people. And virtually every single one of them, not every single one of them, but most of them would have claimed to have been the descendants of Abraham. Yet, out of all that group of people, only two, according to the record of Luke, these two elderly people saw the child Jesus and instantly knew in their hearts who he was. How did that happen? What particular qualities did they have that would help them identify who Jesus was? Now, it's not just them. This is not an isolated incident. In fact, it is repeated throughout the New Testament, and especially in the Gospels. Do you remember Elizabeth, who was pregnant with John the Baptist? And all Mary had to do was walk in the door with the baby Jesus still developing in her womb, and she instantly knew who he was. And she said, "Blessed am I, just even be in your presence, the one who will be the mother to the Christ, to the Son of God." Remember the disciples, James and John, and Peter and Andrew and Matthew. All Jesus did was walk up to him and say, "Follow me." And they dropped their whole lives and followed him. They instantly knew there was something about Jesus. Let's make it a little bit more personal. What about you? What about me? What was it in you that when you heard the word of Christ, the gospel, that caused it to find a place in you? Was it any particular quality that you had? Was it something that you did or that you said? Or was it the fact that you were a true descendant of Abraham? You see, that's where we're headed. This discussion on the table here is, who are the true descendants of Abraham? And when we talk about that, what on earth does Jesus mean when he says, first of all, if you're the children of Abraham, you certainly aren't acting like it. And so we're going to discuss that, but that's the whole focus that we're going to see. What does it mean to be a child, a son or a daughter of Abraham? And is it possible? And if it is possible, how can we determine the attributes of a true descendant of Abraham, both in ourselves and even in each other? Well, that's where we're headed with this passage this morning, not just this morning, but really with the rest of the chapter that is being introduced. Now, I realize it's been over a month since we've talked about John, that we've been in this book, so I need to sort of reacclimate you to where we are in the narrative. It is somewhere between late September, early October, pretty much this time of year right now, where the Feast of Booths occurs, and December, when the Feast of Dedication occurs. We now call that Feast Hanukkah. And we know, probably closer to the Feast of Booths, we know that that has just completed. We know that Jesus is in Jerusalem 4, 5, 6 months away from his crucifixion. And we also know that every day he's going to the temple to teach. And we have seen that there is mounting opposition to him, lots of confrontations with the Jews. Now let me stop there and make the same disclaimer that I have made all the way through our study of John. That when I use that phrase, the Jews, I'm not referring to a people group, an ethnicity, or a race, or even a nation. John uses that phrase to talk about unbelieving Israel, and particularly the opposition he's getting from the religious establishment. So if we are going to use that phrase in a modern context, we're really not talking about the Jewish people, we're really talking about those who reject Jesus and his message. But he calls them the Jews, and that is pretty much consistent throughout his gospel. Well, we have seen that the Jews have come to the place where they have already made the conscious decision that Jesus must be eliminated. They are looking to kill him, and they have already tried on several occasions to bring that about, to arrest him. But Jesus continues Without fear and undaunted, he continues to teach and preach his message right out in the open because he knows that until it's the Father's time for him to go to the cross, nothing is going to happen to him. So he, without a care as far as what they say, he continues to preach. And the message that he is preaching is that he is the Son of God, that he is the apostle from heaven that has been sent by God with the message from heaven, that reconciliation with God is essential to avoid hell, and that reconciliation can only come through him, the Son. And he is revealing that to the people. For the most part, they are rejecting it. Now, even though the religious community is doing everything they can do to suppress or oppress the ministry of Jesus, we read that there were still some who expressed belief in Jesus. And this is very interesting because it's still part of that conversation where we're going to pick up the narrative. And almost immediately, Jesus challenged that faith. You see, he wasn't interested in a nominal or a casual faith. He wasn't interested in a shallow faith, but he wanted faith like Abraham, true assimilation, a complete abiding in his word. And so he confronted the people and he said, "My true disciples, the ones who really are my disciples, who really follow me, will abide in my word. They will know the truth, and the truth will set them free." Well, that statement sort of set off a firestorm, and we're going to see the continuation of that firestorm this morning, because the Jews indignantly responded, "We're the sons of Abraham. We've never been slaves to anybody. We don't need anyone to set us free. We're already free because of who we are, our association." And there's attachment of both Moses and the law and Abraham and the lineage. Well, Jesus made a point. Now, I'm not talking about that kind of descendant. I'm talking about spiritual descendants. And yes, you are a slave because you're a slave to sin. Everyone who commits sin or everyone who is committing sin is a slave to sin. That's the real enemy. The real enemy is sin, and it must be removed in order for you to have a relationship with God. And Abraham can't do that. As good as he was, Abraham cannot remove sin from you and reconcile you to God, because as righteous as he was through his own belief, he was still a slave to sin just like you are. And a slave is not going to be able to lead a slave to freedom. So you need the Son to set you free. And if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. Now, that kind of brings the narrative right up to where we are. But we're going to study this morning a follow-up point to a point that Jesus has made. The first point that Jesus has made, and we talked about it just the last time I preached on John, is that, as I just said, Abraham is good, but he can't save you. That your association with Abraham is not enough to save you, because Abraham himself needs saving. It has to be the Son. We had that big mansion and all the servants in it, and whether or not you were going to get to the Father through the Son or through another servant, and we came to the conclusion that it had to be through the Son. Well, that is the point Jesus has just made, but now he's going to make a follow-up point. Jesus was always sort of an in-your-face teacher, you know. He's saying that even if that could save you, it wouldn't save you, because you're such rotten followers of Abraham. You don't even resemble Abraham. And how can you say that you're the children of Abraham when there's nothing in you that even resembles him? You're not doing the same things that Abraham did. That's the point that he's going to make this morning. Now, brothers and sisters, before we get into the text, that's sort of what was behind us. Let me tell you a little bit about what's ahead of us. Because this text this morning is going to open up a conversation that is going to continue and actually get heated towards the end of the chapter. The end of the chapter is going to be in with the Jews trying to kill Jesus again. And the focus is going to be on the fact of who are the real sons of Abraham. Now, the theme, and I know this runs against our culture from start to finish, but it is also the teaching of Scripture from start to finish, literally, from one end of the book to the other. It teaches the concept that there are two groups of people in the world, period. And there is a razor's edge between them, no gray area. You are either the seed of the woman, or you are the seed of the serpent. Now, Jesus is going to make that point when he says that I hear my Father and you listen to your father, Now, you're not going to say it until the 44th verse, who he's saying that the father that he's talking about is. But he is identifying them as being the seed of the serpent. That is a theme that runs throughout Scripture. And much of what John is going to share with us this morning is kind of based on that. In other words, why do you do what you do? It's because you're the seed of one or the other. How did Simeon and Anna know who Jesus was when he just walked in as a baby? Because they're the seed of the woman. Because they are the sons and daughter of Abraham. We're going to see the same kind of idea. To be the seed of the woman, or the sons of Abraham, or the sons and daughters of God, or the descendants of Abraham, or as we would call them today, Christians, true believers. It's all kind of the same theme that runs all the way through Scripture. You either are or you aren't. There's no in between. And Jesus is going to pose the question, if you are, then why aren't you acting like it? It gets very, very poignant. But with that said, with that as a background and a forward look, let's jump into the 37th verse and see what Jesus has to say. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me, because my word finds no place in you. Okay, in answer to what they're saying, Jesus seems to admit, okay, I know that you're sons of Abraham. I know that you're the descendants of Abraham. But John is big on irony. And this is one of those statements, they call it a double entendre. It's just a statement that kind of has two meanings, and you're supposed to read it both ways. In other words, Jesus says, yeah, I know you're the sons of Abraham, but you're not really the sons of Abraham. In other words, I know that you are of the biological lineage of Abraham, and I grant you that. But you in no way resemble the spiritual descendants of Abraham. And that's the way God looks at the arrangement, and that's the way I'm talking about the arrangement. And so therefore, he draws that distinction about what it means to be a son or a daughter of Abraham. Now, what he's going to do is he is searching for characteristics that would identify them as being the descendants of Abraham. And what he's going to honestly come out with is that there are no characteristics. I don't see them in you. But there's an important point here. The important point that Jesus is making is that if you are who you say you are on the inside, there will be some outward manifestation on the outside. Now, make sure that you get this right when I say it. I'm not saying that the outward manifestation will change the inside, that you can, by your works and deeds, that you can come to know Jesus. But if you know Jesus in your heart, if you are a true descendant of Abraham, as it is being discussed here, then it will manifest itself in certain works and deeds. That there's a distinction, a clear-cut distinction between the people of God and those who are not, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Now, the Jews have made a fundamental error, is that they have placed their trust in the wrong area. When Jesus starts talking about the Son and the Son will set you free, they make it clear who they are trusting in for salvation. Abraham is our father. Moses is the one who tells us to do. It is Moses and Abraham that we turn to who identify us as the true people of God. Well, brothers and sisters, to put that in another way, I'm going to use a phrase, religiosity, or a word, religiosity. And I don't even think that's a real word, but it I think makes the point. It makes the point that religion alone, especially if it is a humanly created religion, will not save you. Now, the Jews were expecting that, and there were two aspects of that religion, which I would call law and lineage, Moses and Abraham. The deeds that you do, or the association that you have made. Now, the Jews were depending on that. That was their religion. Their religiosity surrounded around both the fact that they had created all these pious rules and regulations that they followed, the following of Moses on the one hand, and then we are the descendants of Abraham. And those two things together are the pillars of our salvation, the pillars of our religion. And Jesus is going to destroy both of them. kind of like Samson, you know, when he stood between those two pillars and brought the house down because they were the ones holding up the great house. Well, that's what Jesus is going to do with the arguments of religiosity. He's going to destroy them because religiosity cannot save you. The works and deeds that you do, be them good or bad, will not save you. And association will not save you. Those of you who have been part of our church history on Wednesday nights, you know what happened to the church, starting with Augustine, actually before him, in the 4th century, all the way through to the Reformation. The church, sometimes you have to put that in quotes because it was almost indiscernible. Indiscernible? You couldn't discern the church at all. They fell headfirst into this. On the one hand, they said that it's not just Jesus alone. It's not just faith and grace alone. It is Jesus plus you. They actually, in the Council of Trent, came out and said, it's not an alien righteousness coming from Jesus, but it is your righteousness, your deeds, the things that you accomplish. They must be included in this for your salvation. And the association is just as important. There is no salvation outside of the Catholic Church. Now, that changed with Vatican II. But de facto, that's still the basics of it. Now, that is simply the law and the lineage, what I do and who I am associated with. It's not just Catholicism or Roman Catholicism. It's also Protestantism. All through the Protestant church, we have the same dilemma. We have the same situation. People on the one hand think, because I'm a good person, because I follow the Ten Commandments, because I don't, you know, I'm the kind of person I would want to be. And I judge myself on my own standards rather than God's standards. I think that I'm good enough to be able to stand before God. On the other hand, I grew up in this church, and don't you dare question my salvation. Because I've been a deacon and an elder before you were born, and so therefore, it's my association with this body, and it is also my following of these good deeds, and the two together, that's my religion. That's religiosity. And what Jesus is getting ready to do is to destroy that whole concept so that it is impossible for you to believe that that can save you. In fact, Jesus has made it clear. You know, when I say it can save you, I could just as easily be saying that this is what identifies you as a descendant of Abraham. Paul made it clear what the true descendants of Abraham when he wrote to the Galatians and said, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. It is belief in Jesus as Lord and Savior. That is the true religion, and that is the true path to salvation. There is no other path. And so therefore, he is noticing that since those two things do not exist in the Jews, they cannot possibly be the descendants of Abraham. And that's what he says next. You want to kill me. You say that you are the sons and daughters of Abraham, and yet you want to kill the Son of God? Abraham would have loved to have seen these times. He would have loved to have seen me. And in fact, he did. Well, that's going to get him in trouble later on in the chapter. But Jesus is making it clear that if the fact that you want to kill me is proof positive, that you don't know me. Now, brothers and sisters, notice the theological razor's edge that is here. Jesus, without question, says, because of this, because you want to kill me, I know that you're not a son or a daughter of Abraham. There are certain activities, certain things that must be part of a truly redeemed heart. I was talking to a Muslim man just a couple of weeks ago. And he said, you know something, the problem I have with Christianity is this whole Jesus business. I love God, and I want to serve God, but I don't want any Jesus in between me and God. So I go directly to God. Well, that's exactly what Jesus is saying. You can't cut me out of the middle. You cannot have access to God except through me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so therefore, if you cut me out, if you destroy me, if you kill me, if you reject me, you cannot say, I love God. Yet most of the world says that. They throw Jesus out of the equation. And they say, but we love God. You can't do that. And that's what Jesus is making clear. That's a clear indication that you are not a son or a daughter of Abraham. Those who are truly the sons and daughters, the descendants of Abraham will bear certain characteristics. One of them will be the recognition of who Jesus is. That's what happened to Anna and to Simeon. That's when the child came in. That's why they knew. Because in their hearts, they were the sons and daughters of Abraham looking for the Messiah. So they looked upon him and they knew who he was. That's how Elizabeth knew who he was. That's how the disciples knew who he was. That's how you knew and know who he is and who he was. Because you're sons and daughters of Abraham. Because God has illuminated you. In fact, you remember when Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" Remember what Peter said? "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Remember what Jesus responded to him? "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven revealed this to you." Because he is the one who sovereignly decides the sons and the daughters of Abraham's. And he has given you that grace. My goodness gracious, brothers and sisters, if you know the gospel and you have accepted in your life, drop to your knees and praise God for his mercy and grace. Because you don't deserve it. You are a son or a daughter of Abraham because God has given you that right. Well, anyway, he goes on and he says the ultimate identification and probably one of the most tragic statements of unbelief that you're going to come across, because he says to them, "Because my words find no place in you." It is almost as if Jesus is saying, you hold within you a receptacle. There's a vessel that was designed for my words. The words of God were to live in that receptacle. Sometimes we call it the God-shaped hole. And when my words come, they don't find any place in there. Why? Because you've already filled it with something else. And you see, that's what we do. I know that's what I did. I filled it with everything that I possibly could because it hurt. It yearned for a relationship with God. And since I didn't have that relationship with God, I filled it up with something else so that I wouldn't feel I anesthetized myself, in a sense. I use the example many times of being in the desert and dying of thirst, coming across someone in the desert, a fellow traveler, who has a plentiful supply of water. And he says, "Great, let me see your canteen." And I'll fill it, filled with the water of life, and I'll hold up my canteen, but it's filled with sand, you see? Filled with death. And so the water of life flows onto the ground because there's no room in my receptacle for the words of life, the words of Jesus. And so therefore Jesus is saying that there's no room in your heart for my words. And that is a powerful and a very sad situation. The mess that the people were in was this. And this is what Jesus is, I think, bringing out. The mess that they were in. On the one hand, they didn't know the truth. On the other hand, they were immune to the revelation of how to get the truth. Remember what Jesus said? If you, my followers, my disciples abide in my word, they know the truth and the truth will set them free. Well, the Jews were like so many others today. There's the way I was at one time in my life. I was like a blind man in a building that's about to be destroyed. You know those, how they blow up those buildings in the middle of cities and it all collapses upon itself? You know? It's like being a blind man in the middle of that. I didn't know the truth that Jesus and Jesus alone saves. I didn't know the truth that this building is about to be destroyed. But the revelation were flashing signs all around me, and I'm blind. I can't see them. And so therefore, not only do I know not know the truth that I've got to get out of this building as it counts down 10, 9, 8, 7, down to 0. Unless you're out of this building by the time it reaches 0, you're going to be destroyed. I don't know that truth, but then I'm blind, so I can't see the revelation. That's what Jesus is saying. I am the Son of the Father, and that's why I've come to tell you that the ship that you are on is going to sink. That the train that you are traveling on is headed someplace you do not want to go. It's going in the wrong direction. And something has to happen in order for you to get out of this building alive. I either have to give you your sight, or you have to take my hand and let me lead you out of that building. Because you are impervious to the revelation that tells you that you need to vacate. This is the mess that the world finds itself in. It's the mess that these Jews found themselves in. Not only did they not know the truth that God's Son was standing in front of them, they were impervious to the words. So the words of Jesus and the Word who was Jesus found no place in their hearts. Oh, my dear friend, let that not be you. Because there is a desperate need that we have for Jesus to lead us out of the building that we're in, which is soon to be destroyed. Well, anyway, Jesus goes on after he makes this statement, and he identifies the difference in fathers. Look in verse 38. He says, I speak of what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have heard from your father. Now, precisely here is where that distinction that I told you about earlier, the two seeds, that discussion begins, and it will continue on to the end of the chapter. Just glance down at verse 44, and you'll see where Jesus is headed with this. But when he makes this statement, this is just an inference. He hasn't come out and told them, your father's the devil. But basically what he is saying is that there are two seeds. You are either the son of the father, or you are the son of the devil, the son of the woman, the seed of the woman, or the seed of the serpent. Now, Jesus identifies, as he has been doing all along, all through this chapter, back in the fifth chapter, Jesus clearly teaches that I hear and I tell you what my father told me. Earlier in the eighth chapter, I declare to the world what I have heard from him. I speak just as the Father taught me. In the fifth chapter, the Son does only what he sees the Father doing. Jesus clearly identifies himself as the offspring, singular, of the woman. And those who follow him are the offspring, plural, of the woman. Well, Jesus makes that clear, and then he turns around and tells them who their father is not. But in doing so, he starts the conversation of who their father is. Now, I don't believe that the Jews even picked this up right now. But I can tell you they didn't like it at all. And that is evident by what they say in the 39th verse. They answered him, Abraham is our father, sticking to that. And brothers and sisters, the reason that they answered that, and I believe indignantly, is because all of their eggs are in that basket. That means everything to them. The fact that they follow the teachings of Moses and are the sons of Abraham. That's the two pillars of their religion. Without that, they have no religion because they didn't have personal relationships with God. They didn't truly love God. They had made him a mascot. They had corrupted his worship. Even as many of the churches have done today. And so they indignantly said, we are Abraham's son, restating who they were trusting in for their salvations. And Jesus is making it clear. He's going to make it clear right now that, okay, first of all, I've already told you that Abraham can't save you. But even if he could, notice what he says at the end of that verse, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing what Abraham did. If you were his children, you would be doing the works of Abraham. If you were his children, there would be some identifiable factor in you. There would be an attribute. There would be something that was evident within you. Brothers and sisters, if there is a message that needs to be shouted from the rooftops to the church today, it is this one. That we are called to be a people set apart. We are called to righteousness. We are not called to dance with the darkness and to blend in with the culture so completely that we can't even be distinguished from that culture. Jesus has called us to be ambassadors of light, to follow him, to keep his commandments and thereby show that we love him. There is to be a distinction between those who are truly Christians and the world, which is the son or the descendants of the serpent. And without that distinction, how is it possible that we can turn around and call ourselves the followers of Christ? What he is saying to these descendants of Abraham is you defile the very name of Abraham by the way you have corrupted the relationship that God had with Abraham. I think that What becomes very evident here, and I think that is a very good question that arises from this, is, okay, what exactly are the works of Abraham? If I am to be identified because I do the things Abraham did, what did Abraham do that I should be doing that I'm not doing that would identify me as a son or a daughter of Abraham? This is a big subject. Would be a great series, I think, to delve into the life of Abraham and pull out all of his qualities. I've pulled out four, the obvious ones, that we can see, at least on the surface, what Jesus means when he says, you're not the children of Abraham because you don't do the works of Abraham. Well, what kind of works did Abraham do? Well, first of all, and most famously, we know Abraham was a man of faith. Abraham believed God. And it was credited to him as righteousness. He was a man who believed God. He had amazing faith. God said, Abraham, leave your home here in Ur where you know everybody and you're comfortable and just head on out to, oh, well, I'll tell you when you get there. You know, just head on out there and someday I'll tell you where you're headed. Or when he said, Abraham, I'm going to give you descendants like the stars of the sky and the sands of the sea. You just happen to be 100 years old. Your wife is 90, but I'm going to give it to you anyway. What kind of faith does it take to believe in that? But brothers and sisters, to me, the greatest example is when God said to Abraham, Abraham, take your only son, the son you love, and take him up to Mount Moriah and sacrifice him to me. Man, that takes faith. It takes faith because Abraham believed with all of his heart, I believe, that God would restore his son, that he would resurrect his son. And so it wasn't until the knife was headed towards his heart that God stopped his hand. That's faith, brothers and sisters. And so if we want to do the works of Abraham, Abraham set the standards for redemptive history. It will be through faith. Now the Jews are not believing in Jesus. They're the exact opposite. You don't believe in me. If you followed Moses, you would believe in me because Moses wrote of me. If you followed Abraham, you would believe in me because Abraham would have delighted in seeing my day. But since you're not following either one of them, you cannot be the children of Abraham because you don't believe in me. Faith is the foundation of our relationship with God because it is through Jesus and the belief in who Jesus is that we gain that relationship. Abraham was also a man of obedience. Later on in Genesis, God is going to say, talking about Abraham and this covenant that he had made, he says, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. You see, Abraham put hands and feet and arms and legs to his faith. It wasn't just something that he professed. It wasn't something that he said, I'm a believer in all these things. You could look at his life and there was evidence of that belief. This is very much what James was talking about when he says that faith without works, without manifestations, without some kind of outward fruit, faith without works is dead. It's a dead faith. It's not real faith. Jesus says you will know them by their fruits. And if the fruit's not there, the chances are they are not descendants of Abraham because they didn't have any obedience. Brothers and sisters, another message we need to shout from the rooftops in the church today. Yes, you love Jesus, but you're so completely disobedient to his words. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Okay, I'm going to take scripture and I'm going to make it say something completely different than it actually says. I don't happen to like that particular aspect of scripture. So I'm going to say that the culture rules. Our moral standards, they rule, and they rule in my life. I'm going to ignore what the Word of God says. And you disobey Christ, and obedience is not part of your relationship with God. How can you say you are a descendant of Abraham? Abraham was also a man who was open to the revelation of God. You see, that's what made such a difference with Anna and Simeon. They knew the revelation. It wasn't themselves that knew that that baby boy was Jesus. God revealed it to them, just like he revealed it to Peter. And that's how their hearts overflowed with joy when they saw him. Okay? They're open to the revelation of God. Well, so was Abraham. So many times in Abraham's life, through dreams and visions, God revealed himself to Abraham. But the incident that comes to mind is when he was sitting under those oaks at Mamre, I guess that's the way you pronounce it, in the heat of the day, and those travelers came up. And Scripture is so interesting in the Old Testament sometimes, the way it refers to these messengers from God. You know, sometimes it calls them messengers, and other times it calls them Lord, using the word that's only used for God. And that's why many people think that that messenger, or those messengers, one of them at least, was a Christophany, which is a manifestation of Jesus physically outside of the incarnation. But nonetheless, he received them as messengers of God. He received their revelation. And let me tell you, the revelation wasn't easy. On the one hand, they said, well, we're going to go down here to Sodom and destroy that whole place. Your nephew Lot's there. But we're going to destroy that. And then when we come back, you're going to have a new son from Sarah. Who cares if she's 90 years old? You're still going to have a son. So Abraham believed in that revelation. He knew the revelation was the revelation of God. How do you know that the words of the gospel are the gospel? How do you know that Jesus is real? The evidence is inside here. It's written on your heart. Because the Lord has changed that heart and revealed himself to you. Abraham was open to the revelation of God. And finally, Abraham was a man who was a friend of God. Just like Moses. And Isaiah, he's actually talking about this, God to Isaiah. And he says, but you, Israel, my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend. You see, that's where the Jews completely missed it. And that's where all those who put their faith in religiosity miss it. What God wants is relationship. He loves us. And he wants to abide with us. He wants us to be with him. He absolutely loves us for who we are. It's the sin that gets in the way. So the sin has to be removed. But God loves us. And what he wants is a personal relationship. Not following a bunch of traditions and rules and regulations that says, look how pious I am, God. I'm going to be good enough to work my way to you. Or an association. I've been going to church since I was 3 years old. And so therefore, I am in because of who I believe in. No, God says, I want personal relationship. I want to be your friend. Just like Jesus said, I want you to love me and to do what you do, not because of tradition, but because you want to please God. That's what Jesus said. He said, I do what I do because I want to please my Father. And therefore, that's what I meant earlier when we talked about those Ten Commandments. You know, you can argue all day about whether or not we are released from those Ten Commandments, whether we have to do them or not do them. But I can tell you something. If God loved the Sabbath back then, he still loves it now because his heart hasn't changed. So if I want to please God, what am I going to do? I'm going to observe the Sabbath and continue to sanctify it. Well, those are the works of Abraham. And I believe that what Jesus is saying is if the fact that none of those works reside in you is proof positive that you are not the descendants of Abraham. And he ends this passage by repeating what he has already said. He says, but now you seek to kill me. If you really were a descendant of Abraham, you would not seek to kill me. If you really were a son or a daughter of God, completely against our culture, which says, doesn't matter, many ways to the top of the mountain, as long as you're sincere and fervently follow the confinements of your religion, that there's different names for God, and it doesn't matter. That's not what this says. You can't kill Jesus. You can't remove him. You cannot destroy him. Salvation only comes through him. Now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God, re-emphasizing his place as the apostler from heaven. The fact that what I tell you is what God just told me to tell you. And please, please listen to my words and let them find a place in you. And he ends it with an exclamation point. This is not what Abraham did. These are not the works of Abraham. So how can you call yourself a descendant? Brothers and sisters, this is powerful stuff. But there's two things I want, mainly I want you to take away from this. Two great, really profound statements. First of all, I entreat you, I beg you, as a minister of the gospel, allow the words of Jesus to find a place in you. When Jesus was preaching his great sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, he said in the Beatitudes that he opened that sermon with, he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, what he's not saying is, blessed are you if you're a wimp. It's blessed are you if you're broken. Blessed are you if your vessel has been emptied, so it's empty and there's nothing in it. I'm going to fill that empty vessel with life-giving water. Blessed are you if you are broken. Blessed are you if you are poor in spirit. Blessed are you if you hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are you because then I can fill you. As long as your heart and soul is filled with your own righteousness and your own religiosity, there's no place for the words of Jesus. Brothers and sisters and friends, the words of Jesus are quite simple and straightforward. Basically, as I said earlier, Jesus is telling us you are in a building that's about to be destroyed. You're on a boat that is about to sink. You're in a train headed the wrong direction. We can argue all day long about Jesus' teachings on hell. But as I said earlier, there is one thing that is evident of the teaching of Christ is that hell is not a place that you want to be. It's eternal separation from God in the outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. So Jesus doesn't sugarcoat anything. He says that there is a train that is going the wrong direction and you are on it. Unless something happens, you will be blown up with that building. Unless you receive the revelation that I can share with you, unless I open your eyes, unless you take my hand and let me lead you out of this building, you will be destroyed with the building. Do nothing, and you're in, and your destination is already designed. The words of Jesus is that I can change everything. I came as a sacrifice. We sang about it earlier. I came as a lamb. I knew what I was doing. I went to the cross so that I could pay the price for your sins, so that those sins could be removed from you, so that you could be atoned and therefore have relationship with God, be reconciled with Him. I did that for you. I ask you, in order to receive that, to do the works of Abraham. Believe. Just believe. I want you to put your faith in me. Not a casual faith, not a shallow faith, not a here today and gone tomorrow faith, not a weekend Sunday morning faith, but a true, complete faith so that my words abide in you, so that they fill that place that can only be filled by the words of God and take root and grow inside of you. That kind of faith, if you will put your trust in Jesus as Savior and realize, amen. If you will realize that it is only through Jesus that you can indeed stand before a holy God, that is the faith that He calls you to place in Him. If you put your faith in Him, I can guarantee you, in fact, I can tell you on the authority of Scripture, that Jesus will save you and that you will be a true descendant of Abraham. Those are the words that Jesus wants to take root in your heart. Good words. Words of salvation. Words of change, words of hope, encouragement. First of all, the words to find root in you, and then, brothers and sisters, to recognize, unlike what is being taught in so many places today, that if we are the true descendants of Abraham, we're going to act like it. There is going to be in our life an outwardly identifiable attribute of Abraham. It doesn't mean everything's got to be there. It does not mean that we're all going to not stumble and fall. It doesn't mean that we're going to not sin and we're going to be perfect, or that we should even try to be perfect, because we can't. What it means is that whenever any situation comes up in your life, you start off by faith. You start off by belief in God. You start out by putting your trust in Jesus. Whether it's a high mountain that's difficult to get over or a low valley that you don't think you're going to get through, Jesus wants you to turn to Him in faith. That is what we live by, and that faith should be evident in everything that we do in our lives, both individually and as a body of Christ. Secondly, obedience. Obedience, brothers and sisters, is the foundation of biblical love. Obedience is what happens when you truly believe that God says this and you want to do what He does. Motive means a lot too, to do it for the right motives. But obedience is to take to heart the words of God. If you are indeed the descendants of Abraham, there is going to be a desire to be obedient. Thirdly, it is to be open to the revelation of God. Now, brothers and sisters, I do not in any way diminish the importance of the work of the Holy Spirit in the world around us. I do not diminish that still small voice that talks to us and reveals us. But I can tell you there is one source of inerrant, infallible, authoritative revelation, and that is this Bible. From one book, one cover to the other, these are the words of God. When Abraham was open to God's revelation, there were things that happened in his life and a direct revelation from God. In the age in which we live, it is this book, Sola Scriptura. And if we ever decide that we are going to move away from this book as our standard and guide, then we at that moment become an apostate church. Or we become apostate people. May we never do it. And brothers and sisters, I can tell you right now, there are some tough decisions that we are going to have to make. Because all around us, that is the trend. To throw away the Word of God because it doesn't agree with the teachings of our culture or the moral standards of our culture. And over again, in denomination after denomination, it is being brought into conflict. And it will happen here. And we need to be prepared for it. Where will we stand? Will we stand with the culture? Or will we stand with the revelation of God, His Scripture? I stand with this book. And fourthly, to be friends of God. And this, brothers and sisters, we already talked about it, is so important, not just what you do, but why you do it. What are your motives? We don't want to be legalistic. We don't want to keep the commandments of God because we have to or out of tradition or because we think we're going to win brownie points with God. We do it because we love Him. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. This is the greatest commandment. And we do what we do because we know it pleases God. And if every decision in your life that you make, you ask yourself, will this please God or will it not? I can guarantee you, you're going to avoid a large part of the big mistakes that you can make if that is your quest to please God. Brothers and sisters, these are the works of Abraham. And when you allow the words of Christ to find root and take root in your heart, and you do the best that you can to follow the words, the works of Abraham, then we're identified as the true descendants of Abraham. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the depth of your word. It just continues to reveal itself to us. We know that the Holy Spirit does that. Lord, strike the words from my mouth if ever I speak words that are not in tune with what your Spirit would illuminate us. May everything that we pick up out of this word truly be what you want us to see in it, and we don't add our own presuppositions to it. May we learn from the word rather than teaching the word what it should say to us. But towards that end, dear Lord, may we indeed be children of this book, and may we follow it to the very end, no matter how difficult that might be. May we fill ourselves and our hearts and our lives with the words of Jesus, and may we, as a result, do the works of Abraham, because that's what you have taught us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.